So today we're in Romans 8, and if you will, take your Bible and open to Romans 8. This chapter is considered by many to be just the most important chapter in the Bible, the most beautiful chapter in the Bible, the most wonderfully descriptive chapter in the Bible. And we've made it our goal to study chapter 8. We're in the midst of a study of the entire book of Romans. But we get to chapter 8 and we develop a series on assurance of salvation. That in this material, there are no less than 7 assurances of salvation. So how does one know that they'll go to heaven one day? How does one know that their sins are forgiven? How does one know these things? Well, in this chapter, Paul unfolds for us how we know. How a Christian knows that he or she is a Christian. That they're heaven bound. That their sins are forgiven. So important, if not spectacular, words inspired by God through the apostle to the Gentiles, Paul. We'll do things a little bit different this morning. I'd planned on settling into verses 12 through 17 as we look at the third assurance of salvation. We'll go ahead and give that. The third assurance of our salvation is that we are children of God. So how do we know we're children of God? Well, God wants a family. It's God's intention to raise up a spiritual family of people who are forgiven of their sins, that they would be called His children. And Paul gives us some evidence of that, of how we know. I'd like to read from verse 1 and then all the way through 17 and then make some comments to bring us up to speed with what he said thus far, and we'll see if there's any time left to explore the fact that believers who have experienced the forgiveness of sin are now his children, God's children. We want to start in verse 1 this morning. We'll read on down. This is a spiritual exercise. It's not, if anything, let's say it this way, anything that good comes out of this is because the Holy Spirit is here to illumine to our minds and to make real to our hearts what the apostle is saying here. He gives us the understanding. And it's like when Jesus taught, it was either revealed, the truth was revealed to some, it was concealed to others. Some understand, some didn't understand. It still goes on today. We trust God for understanding of His Word. Verse 1, therefore, there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We'll stop there. We don't have to wait to be acquitted of our sin. We don't have to wait for, we don't have to wait to escape God's judgment. We don't have to wait to be put in this category of those who are under no condemnation. We are not under God's wrath and we are not under His judgment as we are found in Christ Jesus. There at the last part of that verse, we are in Christ Jesus. And he's going to tell us in verse 2 how you get to be positionally in Christ. But how do you get there? We know that being in Christ Jesus is the safe place to be. It is the best place to be. It's the only place to be in order to avoid condemnation and judgment and eternal wrath. So he goes on in verse 2. He's going to explain how we get into Christ Jesus. How we are in Christ. And the reason we know this is because he uses the word for, and that word is going to explain what he just said. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. So I would just, when I read that verse, I think born again. We're born again of the Spirit of God. In other words, we hear the gospel and the Holy Spirit gives us understanding of the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ, his blood shed on the cross for my sin, and that as a guilty sinner, I needed someone to die in my place. I needed someone to do what I could not do, and that is to keep the law. And that's where he's going in verse 3, for what the law could not do. What can't the law do? The law can't save you. Rules and regulations are powerless to save. It's amazing because man tends to gravitate toward rules and regulations. But Paul says without equivocation that rules and regulations, that the law itself is powerless to save. Yet it's good. Because it reveals our sin. It reveals our law-breaking mentality. So the Spirit of life, so the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. So the work of justification of the sinner is a work of God. It is not primarily a work of man. John says, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. So all of a sudden, it dawns on you. This work of Christ. And you're introduced to another world. A spiritual world. A world of spiritual reality that was inaugurated in Jesus Christ. I would liken that on a far lesser scale to, just remember growing up and then remember being introduced to something for the first time and then realizing how much you loved what you were introduced to. Maybe for some of the ladies, maybe you were introduced to the world of sewing. Maybe you were introduced to the world of cooking. Maybe you were introduced to the world of kids and you realized how much you loved kids. You were introduced to another world and you realized what that world was about and how much you loved that world. For guys, it may have been, maybe you were introduced to woodworking, or maybe you were introduced to fishing or hunting. Maybe you were introduced to a sport of some kind. And you were in that introduction, it dawned on you how much you loved. You have an affinity for that particular thing. Being born again is like that. Okay? It's like that. And you are just introduced to this world of Jesus Christ. You're introduced to the world of his great love and care for you. I think it's humbling to realize how much Jesus Christ was motivated by love in doing the work of salvation while he was here on earth. He's motivated by love, and that love is directed toward you. But God demonstrated his love toward us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And many of you have been introduced to that world. The Holy Spirit gave you understanding of that world. And you were born again. And in being born again and becoming a regenerate person, born again, you turn to Christ in repentance and faith. And you trusted Christ as your Savior. The law won't save you. He says that the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do. The law couldn't do it. The law could not set you free from sin and death. The law cannot save you. The law will not bring forgiveness to you. The law can't do any of that. It is weak. He goes on to say, weak as it was through the flesh, what? God did. So he's telling us that God did something for sinners that the law could never do. And the law, and God did something for sinners that sinners could never do for themselves. God did it. Right there it is. In my Bible, it's almost right in the middle of the page, and it says, God did. You ever been in a situation where something had to be done, you couldn't do it? I mean, you might try a few things, but you realize you're just exasperated and exhausted. You can't do it. You can't get it done. Well, salvation is like that in that we could not save ourselves, nor could we turn to the law to save us. But what the law could not do and what we could not do for ourselves, God did. By the way, I don't know what to title this sermon. Because we've just veered from what we had planned today, but we could call it a sermon by the happy preacher, because I've never been happier. I've just never been happier to preach the gospel and to share with you today the best news that you could ever hear. And the only news that will save. So I don't care if you call me Brother Bill, Pastor Bill. You can call me the happy preacher. And I'll be fine with that. So, verse 3, we'll finish that. For what the law could not do, weak as it was, through the flesh, God did. Sending, so what did God do? He's going to tell us, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. So it just means that God sent Jesus, his son, and he had a nature like us. He took on flesh. His only begotten son, his one son. And as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. He suffered in our place. He took the condemnation that you and I deserve. So not only did he die for those sinners who broke the law consistently, he also suffered the penalty of that law breaking, himself being sinless. And that's spectacular. We don't use smoke machines or other props at this point to show you how spectacular it is, because that would demean what we just said. It's that spectacular that it needs no help. God did this. Jesus accomplished salvation for us in living and dying and rising again. So he condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Now, if that said for us, I would have a little better understanding. Are we going to track this? Because this could be powerful. This could help. Because notice what he says. So he condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Well, I can understand Jesus fulfilling the requirement of the law for me. Because I obviously can't fulfill the requirement of the law, which is to keep the law. To the most specific detail. But it says he fulfilled this requirement of the law, that it might be fulfilled, what? In us. So we'll let Scripture interpret Scripture. And if you go to Romans 13, Paul gives us a clue as to what that looks like. It's a powerful verse. And if we haven't highlighted it yet, we might want to get there if you do mark in your Bible. It seems like I always get a new Bible and I vow to keep it clean and spotless, and I end up marking it up, right? And then before you're done, it's all marked, right? It's just, you just mark it. Romans 13:8. So what does it mean that the law would be fulfilled, the requirement of the law would be fulfilled in us? Verse 8 of chapter 13, Paul says, "Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law." Does that give you an idea where he's going? What he is, what sanctification is all about? What God is working through us? That we would live in love. And if you noticed, it was toward the neighbor. It's not even specifically in that context among brothers and sisters in Christ. But that we would love. We would love doctrine and we would love our neighbor. And we would finally understand as believers that those two things are not mutually exclusive. That God wants us to love the Word, and He wants us to love the truth, and He wants us to love others as well. So many times the pendulum swings in the life of the believer. But He's working this attitude of love in our lives. This is the requirement of the law being fulfilled in us. Not just a bunch of rules, but the rule, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, is about loving others. Loving people you may not agree with on things. Maybe loving people hard to love, but loving nevertheless. I'm not suggesting at all to adopt the world's definition or the culture's definition of what love is. Because I don't think that we define that as believers the way the culture defines love. So I'll just say it. And maybe after I say this, we could entitle the message, "The Happy Preacher Unplugged." Love does not equal tolerance of things. Sometimes the most loving thing you can do is say no. Sometimes the most loving thing you can do is to take the time to explain where these conclusions lead. I don't have time to go on, but there is example after example after example that we could use. But you get it. So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So basically, Paul is getting to this point where he's showing us there's two classifications or two groupings of people. There are those who walk according to the flesh, and there are those who walk according to the Spirit. And he's going to take a couple verses here to show us who those folks are who walk according to the flesh. The flesh is the flesh, okay? We don't need to complicate things there. The flesh is the flesh. It's what you have to work with while you're on planet Earth. The flesh is the flesh. Before you were born again and turned to Christ in repentance and faith, the flesh is the flesh. After you're born again and return and turn to Christ in repentance and faith, flesh is flesh. He says, for those who are according to the flesh. So those according to the flesh correspond with the flesh. They're always thinking about the flesh and fleshly things. They give their attention to the things of the flesh. Their desires have to do with the flesh. Their aims, their goals, their pursuits have to do with the flesh. Let's put it this way. They love the flesh. Their life is oriented toward the physical, toward the flesh. That's where they live. And that's one grouping of people. Notice what he says about them. He says, those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. That's all they think about. That's their disposition. That's what they think. That's what they do. Their pursuits, their attention. They gravitate toward the flesh. But those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. So if you take that part, that last part where he says, who are according to the Spirit, and you go back up to verse 2 where he said, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has set you free from the law of sin and death. So there's a grouping or a category or classification of people who walk after the flesh. That's their life is built on things or around things of the flesh. And there's a group of people, a category of people who are according to the Spirit. That means they correspond to the Spirit. Their aims, their ambitions have to do with the Spirit. They are spiritually minded. The pursuits of their life are spiritual. They love the things of the Spirit. And there are just two groupings. And there's no middle ground. Verse 6, for the mindset on the flesh is what?
Death.
So those people that are just living according to the flesh, the attention, the pursuits, all of that, they're thinking about the flesh and their minds are set on the flesh. They have a mindset that is on the flesh. That equal for all those folks that like math. It equals death. Okay? But the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. There are two different orientations. One oriented toward the flesh. That is a lost state. And we're going to find out, he's going to He'll put the final nail in the coffin on the mindset on the flesh here in a moment. Because he says the mindset on the flesh is death, but he'll go further. The mindset on the spirit is what? It's not death, it's life and peace. And we're not surprised because of verse 2, he says, "For the law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death." The law doesn't produce life. My flesh doesn't produce life. But the Holy Spirit, God's Spirit, produces life. He gives life. He produces life. And then he gives us a because in verse 7. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God. So, doesn't matter the confession, but those people who are not gravitating towards spiritual things and always seem to be veering, always seem to be deviating toward the flesh and toward fleshly things. Not only is that a disposition of death, but it is hostile toward God. And if you go on, look at this. "For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so." This fleshly disposition, this orientation toward fleshly things, is hostile to God. And then verse 8, here's the nail. "And those who are in the flesh," look at these next words, "cannot please God." So this morning, if you're a lover of the flesh, everything is this worldly. Everything is here and now, and everything's about you and satisfying your needs and your whims and your desires, and the things of the flesh get your attention and seem to pull you in that direction as you pull yourself in that direction. You are living a life that is in direct hostility to God. You're living in a disposition of death. And you cannot please God in that way. Then Paul transitions in verse 9. This is beautiful music to the believers, to those who are in Christ Jesus, to those who've been set free from the law of sin and death by the Spirit of life in Christ. This is beautiful music to those who look to Jesus Christ as their Savior, as the one who shed His blood for you, the one who took your place on Calvary's cross. The one who not only died for you, but was buried for you. The one who was not only buried for you, but the one who is risen for you from the dead. The one who is not only risen for you, but has ascended to the right hand of God and lives, forever lives, to make intercession for His children. These next verses are beautiful music for the blood-bought believer. However, he says, "You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you." A couple things there. He'll give us characteristics of those who are not living according to the flesh, who are not of the flesh, but those who are spiritually minded, those who are of the Spirit. The first thing he says is, you're in the Spirit. This is pretty neat. You're in the Spirit. What does that mean, to be in the Spirit? To be in the Spirit means that the Spirit has influence in your life. The Spirit influences your life. You've probably heard it in terms like this. They used to say that you're prompted by the Spirit, maybe to do something or to go to someone and say something or to do something else. But you're prompted by the Spirit. That's some language I think we're familiar with. So you're in the Spirit. And then he says, he turns it around. He says, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. So he says the Spirit is in you. So we're not of the flesh. We're people who in whom the Spirit dwells. What does that mean? How many of you like to drive through at Wendy's or wherever? I don't mean to just support one fast food chain. We're not going to list them all, McDonald's. And I think we're getting a Culver's. I don't know when it's opening. It may just be a... You've been through a drive-thru? Well, listen, you're not a drive-thru for the Holy Spirit. He says the Holy Spirit dwells in you. And this word means he takes up residence in you. Now, I want you to imagine something. Imagine you and imagine your home. Imagine another family coming to live with you. Wrap your mind around that. Okay? I'm not saying it's going to happen. I'm just saying imagine with me. You know, before too long, you would know things about that family that you previously did not know. Right? There would be a familiarity built over time. Right? With routines of the day and on. You have supper and this other family shows up for supper. And they're not eating what you like to eat. I mean, there'd be a familiarity. You would get to know that other family because they're living with you. Listen, he's saying the Holy Spirit dwells in you. And he takes up residence in our lives. And when he takes up residence in our lives, that means that there's a familiarity that begins to happen. We get to know the Spirit's promptings and the Spirit, how the Spirit leads and what he leads us to do. And by the way, the Holy Spirit is not weird. This is going to be real complicated. The Holy Spirit is holy. And some of the weirdness that passes for a work of the Spirit is... The only Greek word I can think about is baloney. The Holy Spirit is holy. And to think that Jesus, the source, the giver of the Spirit, that Spirit would come and take up residence in us, the Holy Spirit is... It's sobering, if not spectacular, if not inspiring. But we're in the Spirit. The Spirit influences us, but the Spirit of God is in us. He dwells in us. He takes up residence in us. A familiarity is built. And that's a precious thing. He says, but if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Notice what he says. We could turn around and say, if the Spirit of Christ dwells in you, you belong to him. If the Holy Spirit is not in you, he says you do not belong to him. The third thing is that we do belong to him. As the Holy Spirit takes up residence in our lives, we belong to him. Because he what? 1 Corinthians 6. Know ye not that you were bought with a price? Here we were slaves of sin, but Jesus came to purchase our freedom. And the cost of that purchase is the blood of Jesus. And so we've been purchased out of slavery, out of bondage, and into Christ. And then, not only that, not only did he purchase us, but he owns us. He sent his Spirit, and he claims ownership over our lives. So you belong to him. And then thirdly, we got a thirdly and a fourthly, and we'll be done. He says... In verse 10, if Christ is in you, He's using different language here. Up in verse 2, the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, a reference to the Holy Spirit. Verse 9, in the Spirit, the same Holy Spirit. Verse 9, Spirit of God, same Holy Spirit. Spirit of Christ, the last part of verse 9, same Holy Spirit. There's no contradiction here. It's the same Spirit. It's the Spirit of God. It's the Spirit of Christ. And then verse 10, if Christ is in you. I think by this he just means that the Spirit of God taking up residence in our lives, the Spirit of God has the responsibility of communicating Christ to us. And when the Spirit of God is communicating Christ to us, you may as well be able to say, Christ is in you. Over in Colossians, Paul says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. He says, and if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, by the way, this is the one thing we do share with the unbelieving world, that our bodies will die. That's something that is the same. But there's also another very hopeful, very encouraging thing. He says, if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. So what he says is, the body, yes, your physical body will die, but make no mistake about it, the Spirit of God has affected your spirit, lowercase f, s, or your soul. And that righteousness has been communicated to your soul, and that spirit, lowercase s, your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And I just keep thinking when Paul said to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Paul acknowledged that the physical body would die and that it would go to the grave. But he also acknowledged that the Spirit is alive. The Spirit is alive because of Christ. You've been born again. But if, and then here's the wonderful part. And we'll stop in verse 11 and we'll talk about being children of God next time. Listen to this. This is powerful. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. Okay, so that's the big idea, that the Spirit is in you. Okay, and if He is in you, that Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead, if He dwells in you, if He's taken up residence in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So although our bodies will die, our physical bodies one day will die, should Jesus tarry, that we have a certain hope that as sure as our mortal body dies, as sure as we take our last breath, that one day we will be raised from the dead. And this is in other parts of the Scripture, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and other places that talk about resurrection. John chapter 5 talks about, Jesus talks about resurrection from the dead. So we have a hope now, and we have a certain hope then, and as a result of the Holy Spirit in our lives, we should be the most joyous, happy. We should be the most resilient, scrappy Christians ever. And notice I didn't say perfect, because that's the process we're in, the process of sanctification. It took the Holy Spirit to cause us to be born again, to be considered just, to be acquitted of a painful and eternal sentence of death. It also takes the Holy Spirit to complete, to work and to complete sanctification, the process of becoming more Christ-like, and the two go together. And the Holy Spirit works that work. And sometimes in a quiet way, and sometimes not so quiet way, and sometimes a painful way, and sometimes in not such a painful way. But be assured of this, if the Holy Spirit is in you, He is doing a work of God. And that work of God will go on until we see Jesus face to face. And when we see Him one day, face to face, we shall be like Him in that moment, for we shall see Him as He is. Our hope today is in Jesus. We like to preach for a response. So you're sitting there today and you'd never been born again, but it dawned on you that Jesus died for you out of love and that He wants to save you. We're going to have an altar call. And if you would come forward and confess Jesus, that's wonderful. You may be sitting there as a believer and need prayer. Maybe you need prayer for a physical problem. Maybe you've got some challenge in front of you that you need wisdom, whatever that is. We would invite you to come. Let's see. Oh, yeah. Last week, so I asked that one way that you could respond is to listen to the message and then share it. At least like it. Or give me a thumbs down. Whatever. I mean, you can say what you want, right? It's just truth right there. But many of you must have shared it. So there's been lots of folks that listened to the last week's message. So that's always one way you can respond. If the message helps you, it may help someone else. So feel free to share it. You don't have to like it. But share it. So we just want God to be honored through an invitation time. Let's stand. We'll sing. And respond.